Thank you, Kay. I ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Last week we began looking at the subject of theology proper, which is the study of God Himself. That's a rather big subject, for God is infinite, He is incomprehensible. We cannot fully wrap our finite minds around Him, but certainly it behooves us to study God's Word, to know God and who He is. And so we've begun this study on God. And we looked last week at the existence of God and how that God has created us, man, with a God consciousness. There is an innate consciousness within man that God exists. And we see that even here in Romans 1, where it says in verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Your translation may word it a little differently, but the thought is that He has shown Himself in us with that innate God consciousness. But in verse 21, it says, when they knew God, in other words, God, Paul here is saying that man did know God with that innate consciousness. Man knew God, but when man knew God, four things happened. They did not glorify Him as God. They did not give Him the proper place that He deserved. Neither were thankful. They did not give Him the praise and worship that He deserved. They became vain in their imagination, or their thinking became worthless. Any thinking minus God is useless and worthless. And by that I mean our lives need to be revolving around the glory of God and who He is. We were talking some last week after the message with some, and even it came up this week. Even when we're just at home relaxing, there needs to be a purpose behind that relaxing. Our thinking should be, I'm relaxing not just to relax, but I'm relaxing so that I can be more productive for God. And we do need to relax. We need to rest. We need to take it easy. You know, even Christ got away from the crowds at times. And so, yeah, we do need to rest. We need to take vacations. Nothing wrong with that. But why? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Our thinking needs to be, I need to get away for a while. I need to take a vacation so that I can be more productive, not just in my job, but more productive for God. See, all of our thinking needs to be with God in mind. And any thinking minus God ends up being worthless, useless thinking. And then he says, their foolish heart was darkened. And again, God is light. And a heart minus God is dark. And only God can enlighten the heart. But man did not allow God to enlighten that heart. So there is that innate consciousness of God, but man has rejected God. We looked at some proofs, and we used the term proofs of God. There is the argument from creation, known as cosmological. That is simply the idea that you look at the universe, you look at creation, and that would show us the existence of God. And he even says that here in verse 20, for the invisible things of Him, that is His very attributes, are seen from the creation, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, or Godhood, His divine nature, His power and His nature are seen in creation. And so cosmologically, we look at creation and we have to say, there's got to be a God behind this. The only alternative is that it happened on its own, and that doesn't make any sense at all. This creation was ex nihilo. God created it out of nothing. And if God didn't create it, if there's no God, then how'd it get here? Then there's the argument from design, teleological argument it's referred to as. Again, the basic idea is you look at creation and you see marvelous design within that creation. And when there's such design, there has to be a designer. Design doesn't just happen on its own. There has to be a designer behind it. And when you see the design of creation, you see the Creator. And then there's the argument from being. It's called the ontological argument. And that's a little more difficult to get your mind around, but it's the idea, basically, the idea that because man came up with the idea of a God, then there must be a God. In other words, if there's no God, man wouldn't have even thought of such a being. But because man does think of such a being, that is proof that there is a God. And then there is the argument from morality. Man has, again, that innate consciousness of right and wrong, a moral consciousness. Where does that come from? Where does this sense of right and wrong come from? If there is a right and wrong, then there must be a being who has declared right from wrong. Now again, none of these arguments absolutely prove the existence of God. Ultimately, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God, and all that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Ultimately, belief in the existence of God is a matter of faith. These various proofs that we consider, they may help an unbeliever who's having some doubts about the existence of God. It may help them to get their mind around it. It helps us as believers sometimes just to be reinforced in that which we've already been persuaded of in faith. So they don't necessarily absolutely prove the existence of God, but these proofs do help us to wrap our minds around the truth that God exists. This evening now, we want to look at the knowability of God. Okay, God exists, He's there. The Bible doesn't, and we said this last week, the Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God as such. It simply declares His existence. Doesn't try to prove it, it just declares His existence. But now there is this God. Can we know Him? Is He knowable? I want to look to begin with at six worldviews of God that are opposed to biblical theism. By biblical theism, we mean the belief in the God of the Bible. Six worldviews that are opposed to biblical theism. The first one, obviously, would be atheism. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. Believe it or not, atheism does kind of... There's different kinds of atheist. I mean, in general, they believe there's no God, but there are some atheists that do believe that God did exist at one time, but God died, and so God doesn't exist anymore. And so they're atheists because they don't believe God exists, but they do believe that at one time God did exist. And then there are atheists that, in a sense, they're maybe a little more agnostic, but they would call themselves atheists in the sense that maybe they don't really know whether there's a God or not, but they believe that even if there was a God, we can't know anything about Him. He's unknowable. And since He's unknowable, there's no sense of even talking about Him. It's as if He does not exist. If He's unknowable, then it's as if He does not exist, and they would consider themselves atheist. And then, of course, there's the, I suppose, what we'd call the classic atheist, and that is simply that there never was a God, never will be a God, there is no God. God simply is the invention of man's imagination, and there is no such thing as a God. That's the classic atheism, if you will. Of course, the problem that an atheist faces is this universe. If there's no God, how'd it get here? And again, they have a couple of answers for that. And the one answer is, well, the universe itself is eternal. Not very many actually believe that. Even secular scientists, they all believe that the earth or the world, the universe, had a beginning. But there are some atheists that would say that the universe itself is eternal, therefore there is no God. But, as I said, most believe that the universe did at least have a beginning, but their problem is, when did it begin and how did it begin? How did it get here? We know that God created an ex nihilo out of nothing. They have to say that it just came into existence out of nothing at some point, and that's a problem. How can nothing come out of nothing with nothing making it happen? We believe that there was something, someone that made it happen. And that is, of course, the Creator. But they do have a problem when it comes to the existence of this universe, how to get here. They also have a problem when it comes to evil. The atheists, they do believe that there is such thing as evil. But where did this thought of evil and good come from? We said that before with reference to one of the proofs of the existence of God, this argument from morality. Man has a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? And atheists say there's no God, but yet they still believe there is evil and there is good. Well, who determines what is evil and what is good? What makes evil evil? If it's not God saying it's evil, then what makes it evil? Many times their argument is that goodness, that which is good, is whatever achieves the desired result. You have a desired result, and whatever helps you come to that desired result is good. But there's a problem with that as well, isn't there? Who determines what the desired result is? Your desired result might be different than my desired result, so how does that work? And they really have no answers for these questions. And so they really have a problem with, as it relates to the existence of the universe. They have a real problem with the idea of good and evil. If there's no God, who determines good and who determines evil and who determines what the desired result is? It's a real problem for them. Not only is there atheism, but there is what is called deism. Deism is the belief that there certainly is a God, but he does not involve himself with his creation at all. He created the universe, he set up the laws of nature, and now the universe just is running on its own according to the laws of nature set up by God, and God does not intervene whatsoever. He does not perform any supernatural miracles at all. He does not involve himself in his creation. It's basically the idea that he wound up the universe, and now it's unwinding on its own, and he does not involve himself with creation. He does not involve himself with people. He's just a bystander, if you will, a spectator, watching it all take place before him. But he does not involve himself in it. That is the deism view. And then you've heard of pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that everything is God. God is in everything, and everything is God. When you consider that thought, that this is very common in some of your third world countries, as they basically, and you see it right here in Romans chapter 1, as they rejected God when they knew him, they did not glorify him as God, and then it goes on and says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Everything becomes God. That's pantheism. God really is not a personal being. God is more of a force in creation. Man exists to eventually come to realize that he himself is God in pantheism. Since everything is God, that includes me. And I need to realize that I am God. That's pantheism. And then there's panentheism. Pantheism is P-A-N. By the way, that word comes, pan is the Greek word for all. So pantheism is all is God. Everything is God. But then there's panentheism, P-A-N-E-N, theism. And that's the idea that, you know, pantheism is everything is God. Panentheism is God is everything. In other words, as a whole, you put everything together as one whole, and that's God. So in pantheism, everything is God, and in panentheism, the whole together, everything together is God. And when you look at panentheism, since everything together is in constant flux and constantly changing, the universe is moving and changing, that they believe that God is constantly changing. God is not perfect. God is not infinite. God is changing, and even God is growing and getting better and becoming more perfect, but he's not there yet. He goes right along with the universe, and as the universe changes, God is changing as well. God doesn't control the universe, but rather he's simply part of the universe and is changing with it. There's also the thought of finite godism, it's referred to. Finite godism. God exists, but he's limited and imperfect. Limited and imperfect. Limited in his power, limited in his nature. He is imperfect. They look at the universe and they say that the universe is finite. Therefore, it did not need an infinite cause. And we believe God is infinite and that God created this finite world. Well, they look at this finite world and say, well, if the world is finite, if the universe is finite, then it didn't need an infinite cause. The cause was also finite. Obviously, the question that we need to ask, is a finite God worthy of our worship? What's the point? If he's not an infinite God, if he's finite just like we are and just like the universe around us, then what's the point in worshiping a finite God? And then, of course, finally, lastly, there is polytheism. And you all know that polytheism is the idea of many gods. Many finite gods that reign over various realms of the universe. You've got the God of the land, you've got the God of the sea, you've got the God of war, you've got the God of the fish, you've got the God of the animals, and you got all these finite gods that reign over certain parts of the universe. That was in the Greek polytheism as well as the Roman polytheism. They had many gods that reigned over various parts of the universe. So these are the world view that are opposed to biblical theism. But what about the God of the Bible? Again, we come back to that question, is he knowable? Can we know this infinite God? We can know him. Romans chapter 1 says that when we knew God, man did know God. They rejected him. But to know God, God must reveal himself. God must reveal himself. We cannot know God apart from his revelation. He revealed himself, as we said earlier, in creation itself. He revealed himself in creation in that he created us with that innate consciousness of him. But also, as we read from Psalm chapter 19 earlier, the creation itself declares his glory. And it speaks everyone's language. Everyone in this entire world sees creation and hears the language of creation as that creation reveals God. So God has indeed revealed himself in creation. And we see that again here in Romans chapter 1. As well as that passage in Psalm 19. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. His very attributes, the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divine nature can be seen in creation. To be sure, you can't be saved by just looking at creation. You're not going to learn about the Son, Jesus Christ. You're not going to learn about His death upon the cross. You're not going to learn about His sacrifice for our sins. You're not going to learn that by faith alone in Christ alone we can be saved and have eternal life. You're not going to get that from creation. But you are going to recognize that there's a God who created it all. And you're going to recognize that He's a powerful God. To create it all, He has to be powerful. You're going to recognize that He has a divine nature. By that we mean He's greater than we are in order to be able to do all that He's done. That's what we see in creation. Not only has God revealed Himself in His creation, but He certainly has revealed Himself in His Word. That's what this book is all about. It's all about God making Himself known to man. He has revealed Himself. This is His Word. And this Word is verbally inspired. And it's plenary inspiration. That means the very words and all of the words from Genesis 1:1 right through the end of Revelation. Every word was inspired by God. It was God-breathed. Every word and the very words. Not just the thoughts, but the very words. And God chose the very words that He's used to reveal Himself. When we come to the Word of God and study the Word of God in your daily time with God in His Word, that's how we need to approach it. And we need to come to this Word and say, God, first and foremost this morning as I'm reading Your Word, I need to see You. That's what this is all about. It's You revealing Yourself to me, and so I need to see You today as I read this Word. The first question I need to ask is, what can I learn about God? Now, there's some other questions we can ask and some other things we can learn and some other things that we can apply to our lives, but first and foremost, what can I learn about God today from this passage? It needs to be our first question. It needs to be our first prayer as we come to the study of God's Word. And then, of course, we have Christ Himself. We have creation, and through creation, God has revealed Himself. Through His Word, God has revealed Himself, and He has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11. Verses 25 through 27 of Matthew 11. Jesus says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. Notice what He says. He says to the Father, You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to the babes, to the children. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight, all things are delivered unto Me by My Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. What's He saying? He says, first of all, the wise and prudent, and that basically is referring to those who are lifted up with pride. Those who in Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They didn't give God the proper place. They lifted themselves up above God. That's the wise and prudent that He refers to here. And He says, the wise and prudent, I don't care how smart you are, you will not know God unless the Son reveals Him to you. And He's revealed Himself to the babes or to the children, to the humble, Not talking about literal children or literal babies, but he's talking about those who in humility come to God. They're the ones that the Son has revealed God to. And notice he says in the last part of verse 27, no man is going to know the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son reveals him. It doesn't matter how smart you are in this world's knowledge and in this world's understanding. You might be wise and prudent, but unless the Son reveals the Father, we will not know him. The Son has revealed the Father. Obviously, as we said at the very beginning, God is an infinite God. And we have finite minds. We will never fully understand God. We'll never fully comprehend him. And when I say never, I mean never. I mean even throughout eternity. You know, we're not going to, when we get to heaven, we're not all of a sudden going to have infinite minds. Our minds are going to be a whole lot sharper than they are now, and we're going to be able to know a whole lot more than we know now, but they'll never be infinite. We're not going to be God. We'll never have an infinite mind, and so our minds will always be finite, and God will always be infinite, and so we will spend eternity learning more about God and never exhaust him, never fully comprehend him, never completely understand him. That's a wonderful thought to me. I mean, that's what eternity is going to be about. Just getting to know God and to understand God and to grow in our knowledge of God and to see His universe and to gain more and more knowledge of God, but we'll never exhaust them. There will always be more to know, more to comprehend, more to learn. We'll never fully comprehend Him. We'll never fully exhaust Him. Psalm 145 verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." We'll never completely get it searched out. We'll spend eternity searching it, and that's going to be wonderful and marvelous, but we'll never exhaust him. Psalm 147 verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." We'll never fully measure out and understand God completely. Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." We'll never fully attain complete knowledge of God. Again, that shouldn't bother us. In fact, just the opposite, that should cause us to shout, "Hallelujah! That's the infinite God that we have. That's the infinite God that we serve. That's the infinite God that we'll spend eternity with." As we learn more and more about God. So we'll never fully understand and know and comprehend God, but we can truly know God. We can truly know Him. We can know about Him. We can study His attributes, and we'll be doing that some here on Sunday nights as we study this theology proper and who God is. We'll be looking at some of His attributes, some of His characteristics, and we can know about God, and we can know some of those facts, and that's important, because the more you know about someone, the more you can then begin to know Him. And so it's not just enough to know about someone, we need to know Him personally, and we can know God personally. What's the difference? Maybe we can explain it simply this way. Probably every one of us in here this evening knows about President Trump. I'm not going to go any further than that, just to say we know about President Trump. What you know about him, you may like. What you know about him, you may not like, but you know about him. But I don't think there's probably any one of us in here tonight that really know him, that we've personally met him and that we hang out with him. You know, we can know about someone without really personally knowing them. Well, we can know about God, But we can also personally know Him. And by that I mean we can have a personal relationship with Him. We can have an experiential relationship with Him. We can have an intimate relationship with Him. See, none of us have that with reference to President Trump. We know about him, but we don't have a personal relationship with him. We don't have an experiential relationship with him as we hang out. We don't have an intimate relationship with him. But we can have that relationship with God. We can know him personally. We can know him experientially. We can know him intimately. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Christ prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So that's eternal life, that we know God, that we have a personal, intimate, experiential relationship with Him. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, as it relates to the new covenant, and we are partakers of that new covenant. The new covenant is specifically for Israel, but we enjoy the benefits of that new covenant. And in this new covenant it says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." In the new covenant, we can know God. We can have a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with Him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. That we may know Him who is true." We think of a personal and experiential, intimate relationship with someone. You know, you have some friends that you personally know them, and you've experienced some time with them, and you have known them by experience because you have seen them as you've been with them, how they react and how they respond and so forth. And your relationship may be fairly close, maybe not all that close. You know, there's varying degrees of knowing someone in that kind of relationship. You know, your coworkers, you maybe know a little better than someone else. But then when it comes to family, it comes to your spouse or your children, now you have a much more personal relationship with them. You experience them daily, and man, you know how they react. You know how they respond. You can almost finish their sentence because you know them so well and you have that intimate relationship with them. We can know God in that way. In fact, in Philippians, Paul prayed, or rather in Colossians, Paul prayed that his desire was that I might know Him. And that needs to be our desire this evening. We need to know Him. We need to have a desire to have a personal, experiential, intimate relationship with Him. And not just like our relationship with our coworker, but like our relationship with our spouse or with our children. That personal, experiential, intimate relationship. May I conclude just by reading from Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." If we're going to boast, let us boast that we know God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have indeed revealed yourself to us in your creation, in your word, and through your Son. And I pray, Father, that we would indeed study that word so that we might know you. Not just about you, though that's important, that we truly would have that personal, experiential, intimate relationship with you. that in all our ways we would know you and allow you to direct our paths. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, as we leave this place tonight, may we continue to meditate upon who you are and our relationship with you. May it be our desires, the Apostle Paul expressed, that we might know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.